Reading is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and then I'll read portions of the gospel according to John chapter 14. John's gospel chapter 14 and Deuteronomy 1. So I will read Deuteronomy 1 and then John 15. Should I say John 15? John 14, rather. Selections from John 14. We have just finished a sermon series on Romans, and I try to alternate Old Testament, New Testament books of the Bible. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Five verses, the first five verses of Deuteronomy. Hear the word of the living God. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel. Beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arba opposite Suf, between Paran and Topheth, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them after he had defeated Sihon, the king of Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab. Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, and I'll stop there. Gospel of John, chapter 14. Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, and then I'll be skipping at certain points. I'll let you know when I skip. Hear the word of the living God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Skipping down to verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And skipping down to verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And skipping down to verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Skipping to verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me and does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Verse 27, skipping to 27. "Peace that I leave with you, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to John. Anytime you read or begin a sermon series on a book of the Bible, you need to ask your question, what kind of book of the Bible is this? You do not read the Psalms the same way you would read a gospel, and the four gospels are not read the same way you would read or understand the letters of Paul or Peter, and you certainly shouldn't read Genesis the same way you read Proverbs or the Song of Solomon or any of those other books of the Bible, the prophetic books. So here we are, beginning of Deuteronomy. This is what is called a prologue to a covenant document. Deuteronomy has the structure and the form of not a letter, like Paul has letters where he says, this is me writing to this church, and this is the occasion that I'm writing, and then he signs off and so forth. So the letters are letters. You don't treat letters the same way you treat historic accounts, or you don't treat Psalms the way you would treat the history of 1st or 2nd Kings. So we're in a prologue. There is a prologue that we have in this country. I'll read it. "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." It's the Constitution of this nation, the United States of America. And if you printed out that document, the Constitution, on 8.5 by 11 paper, it would be 14 pages, roughly. 14 pages. Deuteronomy is not 14 pages. But it is similar to the Constitution of the United States. This document is the Constitution for the people of God in Moses' day. The preamble of the United States sets forth what's going to happen, what's going to be written about afterwards. It says the source of power to enact a constitution. And what's that source? The people. We the people. So the source of the power and the source of the authority is the people. And that's not going to be the case in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, the source of the authority is God and God's appointed spokesman, Moses. The second thing that you find in the preamble is that it gives broad ends to which the Constitution is ordained and established. It says various kinds of broad categories, and then you'll get the details later. And you'll get certain broad categories and certain details in Deuteronomy about what God has established for his people in detail, the do's and the don'ts and this and that and so forth, and certain ceremonies and so forth will occur. And then the author's intent for the Constitution was that it would be a legal instrument. It's the law of the land. Deuteronomy is going to be the Constitution and the law of the land for the people of God. From Moses' day all the way to through the life of Christ, and then there'll be a new covenant, a new constitution for God's people beginning at Pentecost, when the church begins and separates itself from the law, the Sinai covenant. So, we will talk about some of these things as we go through Deuteronomy. So this is a preamble. Now there's something else you need to know, that there's been research on different kinds of covenants or treaties in the ancient world around the time of Moses. The time that Moses was doing this was about 1,500 BC, so that's 3,500 years approximately ago. So we need to put on our hats and say, what was the world like 3,500 years ago? And yes, we have these documents, Deuteronomy, Exodus, and so forth. But there are other documents you can find from that era where kings would make treaties with other nations or with a people. And it turns out, if you look at those documents, they match up pretty closely to Deuteronomy. There's pieces of Deuteronomy, like the preamble here, or the prologue, the preamble here, which begins, again, this is non-biblical treaties or non-biblical covenants, where it begins just like this. Who's speaking? It's me, the great king, whatever, and my delegate, my, and so forth. And we'll find that there's many different connections between treaties or covenants that have been made in the ancient world 3,500 years ago and Deuteronomy. So the preamble here in Deuteronomy identifies the speaker as Moses. But Moses is an earthly person. But he is the mediator between God's people and God. So he's the mediator. Jesus is called the mediator as well, between us and God. So in this covenant, Moses is the mediator. And God is the heavenly king over all of his creation. Make no mistake, God owns the world. It is his world. He created the world. He created human beings. He created every living creature. He created every plant. He created every snowflake. He created every wave that's in the ocean. He created it and also controls it and moves in it. The sun, the star, the moon, all those heavenly sort of things in the solar system or the galaxy are moving at God's command. He keeps them going. He keeps my heart beating. He keeps your heart beating. Don't ever think for one second that you are independent of God. You are not. So the whole world was created by God. He owns it all. And he's picked a certain people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to make this treaty or this covenant with. What's the location? This is really important to see. And also the time. The location is the Jordan River area, and I would say on the wrong side of the Jordan. God's people are supposed to be in the Promised Land, and they're on the wrong side of the Promised Land. The Jordan River is dividing, separating them from the Promised Land. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their descendants, they would have this promised land. So the location is the Jordan River area in the land of Moab, east of the Dead Sea and east of the Jordan River. Again, the wrong side of the Jordan River. The promised land's on the other side. Now, what's the timing? This is also significant. The time is the last month of the 40th year after something. It's the last month of the 40th year after God saved this people from Pharaoh's bondage. The Exodus began 4 years and a day ago. 40 years and a day ago. So the time here now is 40 years after the Exodus. And what has occurred? We'll find out a little bit later, but I'll tell you what has occurred. All the men who were there who saw the Exodus are dead. They are all 100% dead. Men 20 years and up are now dead. If you were 20 during the beginning of the Exodus, you are now dead, dead, dead. 100% of you are dead. All the men of war died, have now died, except for a few, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. They had already finished the conquest of two kings, and this is something you will find out later towards the end of Deuteronomy, but Moses is about to die. So the timing is, Moses is about to die. He's led them out of Pharaoh's Egypt. All of the men, except for Moses and Caleb and Joshua, are dead because they rebelled in the desert, in the wilderness. They're all dead because of their rebellion. And Moses is about to die. It's a crucial time in the history of this people. When Moses is dead, who's going to lead them? Well, if you looked at what was going on, Joshua is also is Moses' right-hand man. Joshua is the one that's going to be chosen. Joshua had helped Moses. But Moses was God's chosen spokesman and leader of the people. So the coming of the death of Moses, which God knows, and maybe Moses knows as well, is the reason for Deuteronomy being written. And its ceremonies and so forth are all related to the covenant that was made at Sinai some 40 years or so ago. So that Sinai covenant is being renewed because Moses, the leader, is about to die, and all the people who witnessed, all the men who witnessed the miracles, the manna from heaven as they survived in the wilderness, the rock that gave water when they were thirsty, that Moses struck the rock and the water came out. All that, all those people who saw that supernatural work in the wilderness, all the men anyway, are dead. So God is going to do a couple things through Deuteronomy. He is going to establish Joshua as Moses' replacement because they need somebody. They need to know who it is before Moses dies. And this whole book of Deuteronomy is a redoing of the covenant at Sinai that you can read about in, you know, previous books of the Bible. But this is going to be a repeat, and it's going to be a very special repeat of what happened at Sinai. Now, there are going to be various ceremonies and words that are in Deuteronomy. And if I was to describe what they are, in general, it's right here in this prologue. Okay? Moses, this is verse 5, Moses undertook to explain this law. The word law in the Hebrew is Torah. It's not the same word as covenant, which is bereath, but the word law here is Torah, which can mean instruction. So Moses is going to undertake to instruct them in the instructions that God has given them. And that's what this is going to be, the instructions. And you're going to see in this, as we go through Deuteronomy, there are profound ceremonies. This is not just, oh, here, I want to tell you four things about God, and these are the do's and the don'ts. There's going to be some very profound ceremonies in Deuteronomy that's going to give you chills up and down your spine because they are so once in a lifetime or once in the history of the world kind of things. But these ceremonies and words are designed to explain this law. And what about the location of this assembly? It's at the end of the journey from Horeb via the Arba wilderness. What is it? For Israel, the journey into the promised land had one start that failed. You remember that? It failed. And we'll look at that for a moment. But it failed, and this is the second time around after all the military men of 20 age and older are dead. This is their second attempt to go into the promised land. And this one will succeed. This one will succeed. So here's the comparison. Let me give you the comparison. Verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, to where they are now. Okay, you get that? Where they are now is 11 days from Mount Sinai, but this time it took them 40 years to get back to going into the promised land. Looking back at the history of this people, you're looking back at the history of a people who did not believe God, who wanted to kill Moses, who thought God was out to kill them. I mean, it's really wicked. They want to go back to Egypt. They want to stone Moses and Joshua and everybody else who's on Moses' side. So God says, you're going to all die in the wilderness. And you're going to wander around until you're all dead. And they wandered around for 40 years. So this is the second attempt to get into the promised land. The first attempt was totally without faith, except for Caleb and Joshua. What in the world were they thinking? Well, looking past, in the past, they're back to do it again. All the men are dead who rebelled. Here's an example of what they were like. Israel had rebelled at Paran on the southern border of Canaan, refusing to enter the promised land that God had promised. Numbers chapter 12, verse 16. After that, people camped in the wilderness of Paran. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. That generation that said, we can't do it, not only were men of no faith, they turned out to want to kill Moses and Joshua and Caleb. So now their children arrive at the eastern portion, eastern approach to the promised land, eastern approach to Canaan, through the land of Moab. So like I said, first attempt, total failure because of the lack of faith of the spies, and the whole people believed them rather than God or Moses. So here's an interesting tidbit. Here we are at the beginning, the prologue for Deuteronomy. And we're encouraged by the description of the location and the comparison of it was 11 days' journey. to the 40 years of wandering that brings them back to this place, we're encouraged to look back on the history of this people. And what do we see? They're just wonderful people. They can't wait to get into the promised land. God had promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had promised it to us. We'll go in. I don't care if they're giants. We'll go in. We'll conquer them. No, it's a people who are rebellious, and so rebellious they want to murder God's spokesman, and they want to go back to Egypt. That's what you're looking back at. That is this people's character trait. That's a profound statement at the beginning of reviewing this covenant. So the emphasis on, guess what the emphasis on Deuteronomy is going to be? Oh, you guys, just if you feel like it, do what God says. No. Do what God says with all your whole heart, mind, with a commitment to God that is 100%. That's going to be the emphasis of Deuteronomy. And it's going to repeat some of the things from the Mount Sinai record of that covenant, but it's going to have an accent on you that you will be shocked at in some ways. Because it's God knows the heart of these people. All those guys who died, their children are just the same. They're just as bad. And in fact, you know, as you look at the history of Israel in general, other than the remnant, it gets so bad that, well, first of all, I'm going to give you a summary of the history that's coming. Despite the hope that there is for them at this point, because they're going to get a second chance to go in the promised land, and they will succeed partially, but when they get in and establish their organization under this covenant, they're going to take over the land, they're going to have God as their king, they're going to say, we want another king like the nations around us. In the days of Samuel. And that's a shock. It's an insult to God. God is their great king. What do you need another king for like the other nations? A king you can see. You have God who is the king invisible over the whole universe. And you want to substitute God who's the king over the whole universe with a man? And you get Saul, a madman. And then you get David. And then you get others. And after a while, the kingdom split into civil war. And what happens? God summarizes his people as being more wicked than the pagan Canaanites that God said, go in and kill every man, woman, and child of the Canaanites. Holy war against that people in the promised land because they're so wicked. The description was the wickedness of the Canaanites had reached a certain level where it was time, go in and kill every man, woman, and child, get rid of them. So that's what's coming. So the emphasis here in this particular renewal is going to be on what is going to happen if you obey, and what is going to happen if you disobey. It's not different laws than the ones done at Mount Sinai, but the emphasis is going to be on wholehearted commitment to God. Now here's how Deuteronomy ends, fast forward. It's interesting, I don't know if you ever do this, you take up a novel, you read the first couple of pages or chapter, and then you read the end. Some people like doing that. I don't like doing that. I like the surprise ending or whatever. But if you do that, you say, oh, well, this is the beginning, and here's the end. I wonder what's going to happen in between. And so you have a sense of the direction. Well, there's no surprise where this is going, I'll tell you. You may have read Deuteronomy yourself. It ends with Moses' death. Yeah, there's a description of Moses' death. So unless you think Moses wrote it ahead of time, it probably was written by one of Moses' assistants, Caleb or Joshua or somebody else, who wrote, and Moses died this way. Moses is on a mountain. He's on the wrong side of the Jordan River. Moses, because of his sin in the wilderness, is not going to get to go into the promised land. And the description of how great that sin was takes another sermon and a half, but Moses is going to go up on a mountaintop on the wrong side of the Jordan River, and Moses is going to look out on a clear day, and he's going to see the whole promised land in front of him. And he knows that God is going to bring the armies into that land, and they're going to possess the land that the Canaanites have. They're going to go into the promised land. Moses sees it from afar. And that's how Deuteronomy ends, for Moses and for the whole book. So it starts, the prologue starts looking back at the history. Look how wicked and rebellious they are. They had one attempt to go in, and they all died. God cursed them and killed them all in the wilderness. And now they're all dead, and we're starting off with their children. And Moses is going to end Deuteronomy looking into the promised land. And he's looking into the future. And we know some things about Moses and some of the prophets. When the Son of God came, when Jesus, who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when Jesus came, he's the fulfillment of all the promises made to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that she would have a descendant who would crush the head of the serpent. That's Jesus. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham's going to have a descendant who is going to be a blessing to all the nations, and his kingdom will never end. And that's Jesus. And then you have the promise made to King David, which is past Moses, but Jesus is going to be the one who is born under the law, comes to his own first, born under this Deuteronomy covenant or Exodus covenant, and Jesus is going to keep all of the Mosaic covenant perfectly, and he is going to be the one who will what? We'll get to that. How is he different from Moses and Joshua? So that generation was sentenced to die. They're about to go into the promised land, and Moses is going to die. So they're going to be vulnerable. And God has said, Moses, you're going to record all of this. And the people are going to have zero excuse for not understanding what I will do if they disobey. And they will have zero excuse for understanding what I will do if they obey. And we'll see that as we go through Deuteronomy. And I could say in summary, Deuteronomy, as a summary, not only established Moses' successor, who is going to be Joshua, not only reestablished the Sinai covenant with all its laws, detailed laws of what to do and not do and so forth, and it was the constitution for that people. It's going to do that for sure. And it's going to do it before they go into the promised land, which is important timing. What do you do when you go in there and you kill all these people? You know, how are you supposed to distribute their property, et cetera, et cetera? Well, that's all going to be handled. But here's what it emphasizes again. Here's what Deuteronomy emphasizes. The words and the ceremonies are crucial for God giving them zero excuse for understanding God requires complete faith and trust in him. No one else, not your sister, not your brother, not your uncle, not some other king, not some other God, but you have to trust 100% in me, wholehearted commitment to me, and to Joshua, while Joshua is doing it, and a wholehearted commitment to doing what I tell you to do and not do. All right? What does Jesus say in the passage that I read from John? He's the mediator, right? He's the mediator of a new covenant. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Okay, Jesus does not speak on his own authority. The Son of God speaks on the authority of God, his Father, and our Father. He's the mediator of a new covenant. That new covenant will replace every other covenant. It'll be a fulfillment of all the promises and so forth from Genesis all the way through to the last book of the Bible. Old Testament, I should say. And then at the end of what I read in verse 31, I do, this is Jesus' words, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus did exactly what the Father wanted. And that's called loving the Father. Jesus loves the Father. Jesus obeys the Father. It's not a question of obedience versus heart. It's heart obedience. Jesus loves the Father. Jesus does all that the Father wanted. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would do what the Father's will is when he's sweating and in agony. One of the Gospels says an angel came to strengthen him, and he goes into more agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. His obedience, Jesus' obedience, was not a walk in the park. It was terrifying and painful, physically, spiritually, agony. I do as the Father's commanded me. And he knows where he's going to his death. He knows he's going to be cursed by God, because cursed is anyone who's on a tree, and Jesus is going to be cursed. He knows that, but he loves the Father, and he will obey the Father perfectly. And so you get a little, you get not a little, you get some of the hint of that from Deuteronomy, that God wants obedience. This strange book that we call Deuteronomy in many ways has various sections that totally make sense if you understand it as a treaty, a covenant, an agreement between God and his people, and that it will be replaced by the new covenant. What's the application for us from this? We're not under the Deuteronomy covenant. We're under a new covenant. So in some sense, it doesn't apply to us. Well, let me tell you how it applies to us in a very broad and a very frequent way. What we are doing now, this worship service, the Lord's Supper that we'll celebrate, the hearing of the words of God read and explained. I'm not Moses, but I'm explaining God's word to you. Run from a church that has a preacher who says, I'm going to tell you what I think. Run from that church. You've heard me say that before. You should not care what I think. The man in the pulpit should preach, thus saith the Lord. This is the explanation. Moses was going to explain God's law, God's Torah, to the people then. So the equivalent is an ordained servant of God under the new covenant, started with the apostles who were called by Jesus, and then they ordained Timothy, Titus, and ordinary pastors along the way, and so on down to here. We have ordinary pastors, and none of them are perfect, and Peter wasn't perfect. Paul had to rebuke Peter, so even being an apostle doesn't mean you're a perfect preacher and teacher. So you have someone here who is ordained to minister the word to you, to administer the sacrament to you. This ceremony celebrates what? The new covenant. Because it points to the death of Jesus, his real blood, his real body, sacrificed on a cross so that you can boldly go into this room and sing to God without fear of, like, I got to get it perfect. This is a covenant renewal ceremony every Sunday to re-energize you with the Word and the Spirit of Christ in you to go on another week and do what God wants. Not because you're earning his love, but because he's already loved you. And you respond in love like Jesus. Love and obedience to the Father. You respond with love and obedience for the Father. Heartfelt obedience. So the goal, what's the goal of what we're doing? It's what, without the Spirit, in Deuteronomy, they could never do. You see, the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost by Christ's resurrection and ascension and enthronement in heaven, and the Spirit was poured out on the world. And that's a huge difference between what these people had in general. When they're going to be told, obey God and you'll be blessed, disobey God and you'll be cursed. At the end of it, it says you're going to disobey God. There's no real obedience, with exceptions, a few exceptions. So the goal of what we are doing in this room each Lord's Day is to give you the words of God, to inspire you to heartfelt obedience and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Father. It's simple, but it is profound. This is not a meeting of like-minded people who like to worship in sort of the Reformed way or something. It is a profound statement that we are a people under a constitution or a covenant that is going to go on for eternity. The United States is going to disappear. I hate to tell you, but it's true. Mexico is going to disappear. Our neighbor to the north, Canada, is going to disappear. The French are going to disappear. The United Kingdom is going to disappear. The Saudi Arabia is going to disappear. They're all going to flee away eventually. Look back 3,000 years. How many of the countries in the world existed then? Okay, you could say Egypt. Well, all right, maybe Egypt. Maybe Syria. But not eternally. You are part of an eternal kingdom. And your king is coming back. And he is not going to die again. If you look at Hebrews, not the people, but the book in the New Testament, it compares Moses and Jesus, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. It says some very harsh things about the Old Covenant, like it was worthless or, you know, it didn't work. I'm paraphrasing. That's why we needed a New Covenant. Understatement. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3 says this about Jesus. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So Moses is like the house itself or something, and Jesus is the builder of God's people. More glory than Moses. There's danger when you tell people in the congregation what I'm about to tell you, because you go like, why would they do that? Translators of the Bible of the English Bible have made a mistake from the beginning. And I'll tell you the mistake, and don't be angry at me, but it's true. In the Greek, there's a word for Joshua. It's in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And that word Joshua in the Greek is Jesus. You can't have it both ways. The same Greek word is used for Jesus and Joshua. So if I was to go back and say to you this, Joshua is going to lead God's people into the promised land, you should say, which Joshua? The one in Moses' day or the one in our day? Is it Joshua, the right arm of Moses? Or is it Jesus, the Son of God? It's the same exact name. Joshua, Jesus, same name. So you should start getting goosebumps thinking, well, okay, Joshua led the people into the promised land. What is Jesus, our Joshua, going to do for us? He's going to lead us into the new heavens and the new earth. And he's going to prepare mansions for you, places for you. And he's going to come. He's our king, but he's also leading us. He's opened up a way for us into the Holy of Holies, not the one in the temple in Jerusalem, Hebrews talks about, and which had that thick curtain that was split apart when Jesus rose, was crucified, which showed that there's a new way into that temple, which is the one in heaven. We don't care about the temple in Jerusalem. We care about the one in heaven. We are citizens of heaven now. Think about that. And our king is there, and he's coming back for us. And his name could be called Joshua, leading us into the promised land. So one of the things you can think about each Lord's Day, as you leave here, hearing a portion of the Word of God explained and given its sort of Christ-centered interpretation, you should come out of here and not think, oh, Pastor Magotsky, I really liked his sermon. You should come out of here awestruck for what a glorious God and Savior we have in Jesus. And that should inspire you for another week. And then you come back for another piece of the story. And you may have heard the story, some of us older people, 30, 40, 50 years. But you need it every week. And what you do when you come here is you respond to that truth with your voices and your hearts that enter the temple or the Holy of Holies in heaven where your Lord and Savior Jesus is. And like I read in Hebrews as the call to worship, there's an audience listening now to us and to me. Our worship is entering heaven. It is. You've not come to a mountain of trembling and fear like Moses, but you've come to one which is literally heaven. And the audience is other saints, other Christians, people of faith up there, Jesus, mediator of a new covenant. Let that sink into you. We are not some vague people just drifting through this world. We are part of this community, this nation, this kingdom. So right now, God is speaking to you. Right now, He is looking for your response. And he's not going like, I can't believe they're distracted. No, He knows we're all distracted in various ways. But you are in God's presence. And He speaks to you of His Son, and His Son speaks of the Father. So here's the application, and I'll just read it from Hebrews. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than of Abel. You've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. His death purifies you. That's what's involved there. And you are a special, special people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is so much confusion in our day about the Old Testament, New Testament, and perhaps every day. We thank you that in history you did strengthen Moses, and you did strengthen Joshua to lead the people, and that you gave them the word of the covenant in Deuteronomy a second time, and you gave them those, as we'll see, ceremonies that were to instruct them. And we pray it would instruct us as we go through Deuteronomy as to how significant obedience and disobedience is, but also to reinforce in us the fact that Christ has been perfectly obedient. And for every curse that's there in Deuteronomy for disobedience, there was a curse for us in our disobedience that fell on Christ, because He indeed was the propitiation to satisfy your justice, to take the curse from us on His body and soul. We pray that that will be for us an everlasting truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.